Hello, I'm Derek Walker, the pastor of the Oxford Bible Church. The last two messages, we've been looking at the new birth in the Gospel of John. We saw in chapter 2 the picture of the new birth and the water being changed into wine. We saw Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus all about the new birth and how it took place. Now we're going to see another picture of the new birth in John chapter 4, where Jesus meets the woman of Samaria. And this is a wonderful story. So let's pick it up in John 4. It says that in verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. Now, normally the Jews would not travel through Samaria. They would bypass it. But the Holy Spirit was compelling him to go to witness, because he had a divine appointment to witness to the Samaritans. And it says he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. That's in Genesis 33. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, probably noon. And then came a woman of Samaria to draw water for Jesus, and Jesus said to her, "Give me some to drink," for his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." See, Jesus started a conversation that actually resulted in the conversion of the whole town. And Jesus, this is a picture of how Jesus had to overcome all kinds of barriers to reach this woman with the gospel. It's a model of witnessing. First of all, racially, Jews and Samaritans had a hatred. The Jews saw themselves superior to the Samaritans, who were half-breeds in their mind. The result of intermarriage between the Jews and the Gentiles brought in through the Assyrian and Babylonian deportations. Also, in Jewish culture at that time, women were seen as inferior. So she was amazed that Jesus would want to talk to her, being a Jewish man. And she had her own religious traditions that we see she was proud of that were also a barrier to the gospel. And she was living in immorality. She was, as Jesus will point out to her later, she's living in sin. But Jesus was not put off by any of this, but he won her to God. And through this encounter, the final verse says that Jesus demonstrated himself to be the Christ, the Savior of the whole world. Jesus loves all kinds of people, not just, as it were, the Jews. And Jesus gave here a classic example of how to witness. First of all, he got her attention. He made contact by starting where she was in her thoughts and her life, by saying, "Give me something to drink." And then he moved the conversation from the natural, physical water to spiritual water. Then he appealed to her curiosity, getting her interested by announcing that he had some good news for her. In verse 10, it says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water," the Holy Spirit. And this promise he goes and develops later. He speaks of superior water, living water, flowing water of a spring rather than of a well. And this living water, he later describes in John 7 as being the Holy Spirit. When he talked that he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so he gives her the good news, that salvation, this living water, is a gift of God to be received by faith. Praise God. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then have you this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his children and cattle?" And he says, "How you say you've got a superior supply of water? Where is this spring?" In other words. And then Jesus appealed to her desire. He said, "Whoever drinks this natural water will thirst again. And that's true about anything in the natural. If you look to the natural as your satisfaction, it will run out on you. In her case, she chased different men as trying to find that satisfaction. But Jesus made this promise: whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, the Holy Spirit, shall never thirst. But the water, the Holy Spirit that I will give him, shall be in him a spring of water springing up to everlasting life. This is amazing. So he's saying the water that he gives is superior, being the very life of God. Its longevity is superior. It's everlasting. The supply is superior because it's a powerful spring of fresh water within. And the location is superior because this spring is within us. It says the water I'll give him shall be in him, a spring of water springing up to everlasting life. And we got to understand what Jesus is promising. This is a promise that was in the old covenant that now is coming to pass through the new covenant, that we would have the fountain of life on the inside of us. That's God himself. Because Jeremiah 2:13 said, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. See, God is the fountain of living waters. And they turn to stagnant water from broken cisterns instead. And he says it again in Jeremiah 17. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, says God, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So God himself is the fountain of living waters. So what Jesus is saying is, from verse 10 as well, that if we come to Jesus and trust him for our salvation, he will give us not just some water, but he'll give us the source of water. He'll put the source, the fountain of everlasting life within us through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself will come and live within our spirit, and we will have everlasting life in our spirit that will never run out. And as we learn to live out from this new source of life, we will experience God's love and power and grace and peace and wisdom and victory in our lives. Praise God. And all this is going to be brought to pass through the new covenant, through the blood of Jesus. And after his resurrection, praise God, the Holy Spirit could come and live inside man permanently. We become temples of the living God. He recreates our spirit. Our spirit is like that well in which is this spring, but it's gone dry. But God will then put his fountain right on the inside of us. He will dwell inside our reborn spirit and become a spring of everlasting life inside us, like an artesian spring, providing a constant, everlasting supply of grace, springing up into everlasting life. Praise God. And so when we trust in Christ, we possess eternal life. That's what he says. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life inside himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes into him, literally into him, you put your trust in Christ, then you will not perish, but you will have in yourself everlasting life. Praise God. John 5:24 says the same again. He who hears my word and believes in me who sent me has everlasting life. Praise God. John 6:40, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him has everlasting life. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, said Jesus, has everlasting life. So if you've received Jesus as Lord and Savior, that describes you on the inside. Praise God. And then we can live and serve God in newness of life as we submit our souls to his grace that is flowing out from the Spirit. And we allow those living waters to flow up within us and to flow out from us as we obey God. You know, this living water was prophesied in Isaiah 12. It says, in that day of the new covenant, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. In other words, that's talking about the atonement, that the Messiah would take our sin and thereby the anger of God would be removed from us. And that then allows us to receive the abundant life of a spring of salvation within us. Because verse 3 says, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells, or better, the springs of salvation. We'll see as we read on where those springs are. They're inside us. And we'll be able to draw water, cause that water to flow, because it's there, it's available to us, and we can live in the power of that water. Where is the spring of water? Verse 6, cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. The Holy One, the Holy Spirit, lives inside you, in your spirit, and he is that spring of everlasting water. Praise God. He's our life and salvation. That's why it says, behold, God is my salvation. Once you realize this, this is what you declare. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, who lives in me now, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Hallelujah. And we draw these rivers of life into our hearts by our faith, and we release them by our obedience, by our words and our actions. You know, for living water to actually flow through us, there must be an inflow and an outflow. It must flow into our heart from the Spirit and then flow out through our words and actions. So our lack of obedience blocks the outflow, which then limits how much new water we can draw into our heart. So both our faith and our obedience determine that flow of life. By faith, we draw upon that water, that the love of God, the peace of God, and by obedience, we release that water. And so our tongue plays a major role in being able to release this life through our praise and our thanksgiving and our proclamation and our witnessing. That's why it says in verse 4, and in that day you will say, praise the Lord. You will call on his name, that's prayer. You'll declare his deeds among the peoples, that's witnessing. You'll make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things, for this is known in all the earth. In other words, you can pray it out. You can speak it out. You can praise it out. You can witness, and the river of life will flow. And so this is talking a prophecy of Jesus in Isaiah 12. And Jesus is coming and declaring to the Samaritan woman that he has come to bring this to fulfillment. Well, the next thing Jesus did was convict her of her sin and her need for salvation, because until we realize our need for salvation, we won't turn to Jesus to receive that. And so the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go call your husband, come back here. And she answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and he who is you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. So by a word of knowledge, he put his finger on her sin to convict her that she needs to repent and receive salvation. She'd been drinking from the wrong wells. And notice that living with somebody is not the same as marriage in Jesus' eyes. She was cohabiting, but she was unmarried. And so she was living in sin. In response to this, Jesus said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet, because he had read her mail. He had given an accurate word of knowledge about her. And then she kind of, things are getting a bit personal right now. So when things get personal, people often throw in a red herring to throw you off the topic. He says, our father, a theological question for you, Jesus. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And so Jesus does answer her, but he stays right on the topic. She had asked, in other words, where's God's true temple? Where should he be worshipped? Which mountain? And in reply, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you will neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You, Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We Jews know who we worship, for salvation and Christ is of the Jews. So notice he's saying two things here. First of all, he isn't one to fudge the truth, to kind of pretend that all religions are equal. He answered a question saying straight, actually, you Samaritans, you're wrong. It's the Jewish temple that's the divinely authorized temple. Salvation is of the Jews. But, he says, it doesn't matter ultimately because the real answer to your question is this, that but the hour is coming. There's a new age coming. And it now is, and the reason it was already in reality is that Jesus was the, it was there in prototype form, in the person of Jesus. He was living in the reality of the new covenant because Jesus already had the Holy Spirit in him. And he was living in that fullness of the Holy Spirit uniquely. So it was already fulfilled in Jesus. So the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is the Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And what he's saying is that it, in the new covenant, it's not about going to this temple in Jerusalem or Gerizim, because we'll all be temples of the living God, and we'll all be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and we will all be places where God is worshipped. You won't have to go to a temple to worship because you will be a temple of God. God's presence will live in you and you will worship God spirit to spirit. Worship in spirit, you see, is talking about the worship that is springing up from your innermost being, the reborn human spirit that's energized by the Holy Spirit. Worship in truth represents the reality of this direct spirit to spirit communion with God rather than shadow rituals. It's reality. You communing with God. And the true worship is worship according to the Bible. It's worshiping the true God as described by the Bible and worshiping him as he is. Jesus was announcing, in other words, a new temple development, a new temple worship that he would introduce that's going to replace the old buildings and rituals, because now God was moving into human temples. And this was his heart's desire all the time, actually. Temple buildings were just really there for God to teach the human race, their teaching tools, to establish the pattern of how temples were to be. But they're all leading to God's ultimate temple. This true worship will no longer be about outward rituals in holy buildings, where there's a conscious separation between God and the worshipper. But this is a worship that will happen within man's own being, in spirit and truth, in personal, direct, spirit-to-spirit communion with God. In other words, man himself, redeemed man, would be the temple of God, indwelt by God's Spirit, and dedicated to God's worship, showing forth God's glory. Hallelujah. And so man's spirit, soul, and body are designed and destined to be dedicated to worship God in spirit and in truth, in reality. That's the ultimate temple and the true worship that the Father has always been seeking, not the temple buildings and so forth. You know, when Jesus said, and now is, he declared that this was already being fulfilled. But how can this be while there is a barrier between God and man? But this barrier was removed by the cross. You see, the presence of sin, if it's not, until it's dealt with, meant God could not come and live inside man. God could live in Jesus because he had no sin. But the answer, you know, it was now because it was fulfilled in Jesus. He had no sin. In his humanity, he was already the true prototype temple, a man indwelt by God's Spirit, dedicated to God and worshipping God, out of whom flowed the rivers of living water to bless people, especially people who came to him. So Jesus was the prototype new temple, and he was saying that the time was soon coming when there would be many such temples, not just him, that he would multiply himself, where many temples where true worship will take place. And this was brought about through the new birth, made possible through the death and resurrection of Christ, in which our spirit will be recreated and indwelt by God's Spirit. Well, praise God. Jesus was the one who brought it in by taking our sin on the cross. And you know, when he declared, "It is finished," on the cross, he declared the price is paid in full for our sin. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two, torn from above, signifying that God himself had removed the barrier between man and God. And therefore God no longer needed, there was no longer a separation. So God no longer needed to live in these shadow temple buildings. He could move into the real temples that he desired all the time, people. So when people accept Jesus and receive the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, praise God, God then comes and recreates our spirit, and praise God, he comes to live inside us. And then on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. These new temples of God were overflowing with the Holy Spirit. We are temples of the living God, made for his glory. Well, the woman said to him, "Well, I know that when the Messiah comes, who is called Christ, when he comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus told us straight, "I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah." And so he revealed the gospel to her. He said who he was, the Messiah, the God-man, and also that he gave his free gift of eternal life by grace. Then the story focuses on the carnal desires. They return. They've been looking for food. They hadn't paid any attention to the people there. They thought they weren't ready to be saved. And meanwhile, this woman leaves her pot and she goes into the city and says, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Is this not the Christ?" And then all the men came out of the city and came to Jesus. You see, Jesus had opened her eyes to the spiritual realities. She forgot about the natural water. She left her water pot and she went into the city, and she started witnessing to the people. In contrast to the disciples, who actually should have been witnessing, but instead they were blind to these opportunities. They just thought, "These Samaritans, they're a waste of time. They're not ready to hear it." So they just focused on their own needs, their own food. And now then the disciples, basically tell Jesus, "Look, have some food." And Jesus says, I don't need the food. Because my food is to do the will of God. You know, when you obey God, that releases God's life in you and you feel satisfied. And then he says to the disciples, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes." You know, get your eyes off the natural. Look to the harvest. Look to the opportunities. Look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. He says, you had been looking on the flesh. You haven't seen what God was wanting to do. And he was telling them to look up their eyes above the natural and to see that there's a harvest out there of souls who need saving. Look to the higher realities. And in particular, he was saying, stop looking down at your food and look up. And as they would looked up, they would see the fields in front of them, between them and the city, white already to harvest, because they saw the Samaritan harvest. All the population of the Samaritan town, clothed in white, were coming out, hundreds, maybe 1,000 of them, coming out across the fields. This was the harvest, ripe unto harvest. And he says, you missed the opportunity, but this woman is reaping the harvest that you could have reaped. And he says, the reaper receives wages, eternal rewards, and gathers fruit, souls to life eternal. He's saying this woman now is going to get the reward of this harvest because she witnessed to them, you didn't take the opportunity. That both the sower and reaper may rejoice together. You know, sometimes we're sowing, people don't accept right then, but we're sowing the seed. Sometimes, because others have sown, we're able to reap the harvest. But both will rejoice together in the end. And here is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap. In other words, I wanted you to go into that town and preach the gospel and tell them about Jesus, but you didn't. I sent you to reap where you bestowed no labor. Others labored and you're entering into their labors. In the end, the woman took the opportunity. And then it says that many Samaritans of the city believed on him because of the witness of the woman who testified, he told me all that I did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they begged him to stay with them. So he dwelt there 2 days. And this is interesting. These 2 days are symbolic and prophetic of the church age. The 2 days equals 2,000 years. Although Jesus was first sent to the house of Israel, he's also the savior of the whole world. His salvation is for all people, even the Samaritans, in people in false religion and immorality. He surprised these disciples by deliberately going to the Samaritans and reaching out to them, promising them, this woman, the blessings of the new covenant that he's going to bring in. And they will come into that new covenant on an equal basis to the Jews. That's what he was telling in this message. They would have direct access to God. They won't have to go to the Jewish temple. They will become temples of God themselves. Whereas Israel rejected him as a whole, the Samaritans welcomed him. And so Jesus abided 2 days among these Gentiles, just like the church age is 2 days, 2,000 years, during which Jesus moved from Israel and abided mostly with the Gentiles. And so that many Gentiles believed, many of these Samaritans believed because of his own word. But after the 2,000 years, after the 2 days, Jesus returned to Israel. And likewise, after 2,000 years, Jesus is going to go back to Israel for their salvation. And they will welcome him as the Messiah. And so we finish by saying, many more Samaritans believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of your saying, for we've heard him ourselves, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so they realized from the scriptures that he must be the Messiah, that the Messiah, one of the signs of the Messiah is that he would bring salvation to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He brought the gospel to the nations. And so he proved that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the whole world. He's your Savior too. If you'll invite him in your heart, he'll fill you and put the spring of everlasting life on the inside of your spirit. Praise God.
Thank you for watching. Join with us at Oxford Bible Church every Sunday at 11 a.m. Greenwich Mean Time for our live stream service. Or join us at Cheney School, Headington, Oxford, 0X37QH. You can watch more of our teachings on our Roku channel and Derek Walker's YouTube channel. All Derek Walker's books are available in printed and Kindle versions in all Amazons worldwide or online with other great products, where you can also support our programmes at www.oxfordbiblechurch.co.uk or by calling 01865 515 086.